We're going to jump right into Matthew chapter 1 because we're looking through the book of Matthew today. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to the first book of the New Testament, which is Matthew. We're going to be in chapter 1. And you know, I was going to read you verses 18 through 25. I'm not even going to do that because it's a Christmas story. It's where the angel comes to Joseph, speaks about that. But I am going to point at some verses, so I want you to keep it open throughout the message this morning so that you can see the verses I'm speaking about. You know, for centuries, probably about 20 of them, for 2,000 years, the identity of Mary's son, this child of Joseph, not really, and Mary, really, his identity has been under attack. In fact, that was the case in the early church. In the opening chapters of Paul's letters and other letters through in the New Testament, scholars who look at them, they call those first few chapters, like 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Romans chapter 1 and 2. They call them the Jesus chapters. And the reason they call them that is because Jesus is spoken of in those chapters. His identity is laid out unmistakably. This is who Jesus is. And the reason that Paul did that and other New Testament authors did that is because they knew that there were groups, there were sects in the early church who were confused about Jesus' identity, didn't really know who he was and what he was about. And that has carried over through the centuries. Even in our own century, there are groups, we call them cults, who have trouble with the identity of Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that he is divine, that Jesus is the Son of God. And the last Jehovah's Witness that was at my door must have blacklisted me. They haven't been back in years. But I asked her if I could pray for her, and she said, "No, that's a trick. You want to pray for me in the name of Jesus, and that would be blasphemous. We don't do that," she said. And so his identity is at risk again, today even. And even tonight, you know, supposedly tonight, they're going to unveil Jesus' bones, right? Have you caught that on a Discovery Channel? And I loved it. Rusty McCracken said this morning in Sunday school class, he said, it took them 27 years to figure out how to manipulate this data into a way they could try to trick people with, basically. That's what Rusty said. But here's the sad thing. People will believe that. I had a gentleman in my last church who, when they did the special on Fox about the alien autopsy, anybody see the alien autopsy or remember that on Fox? Yeah, I remember that. He actually believed it. He said, "I think that really was an alien autopsy." He also believed it when they did the special about Marilyn Monroe and JFK and Elvis all living together, you know, on an island somewhere, still alive, you know. People will believe foolish things like that. Jesus' identity is always at stake. It always has been. It will be until he returns. So what I want to do is I want to give you some terms that are the names of Jesus that are found right here in Matthew chapter 1. And the first one I want to look at is Jesus. His name is Jesus. You're looking at Matthew chapter 1 and you can see, I need to find the verse where it is. The angel is speaking there in verse 21. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And the angel says, "She'll give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." That name Jesus, that's an important name to us. We sang about it this morning in some of the songs that we sang. You know that there's just something about that name, Master, Savior, Jesus, like a fragrance after the rain. We love that name. I want to share with you just some important things that you need to know historically and then theologically about that name. And the historical thing I want you to know about the name of Jesus is that was not a new name. That was not a unique name in the first century. Somebody digs up a grave and it has Jesus' name on it. You have to understand that was an extremely common name in the first century. And it even is today in Hispanic, Latino cultures. They will call their children Jesus in Latino cultures. How do they say it? Jesus? Jesus? Yeah. Very common. You know, in the Bible, the name Jesus, it comes from a Hebrew word, which is Yeshua. But the way we say it is Jesus. That's how we have anglicized it or turned it to English. But there's another way that word Yeshua is anglicized in the Bible. Anyone know what else it is? Joshua. Yeah. That the very word Joshua, the name Joshua, that we know today is, Josh, is that your name? You're named Yeshua. You're named after Jesus. Did you ever know that? Isn't that pretty cool? It's an extremely common name. And you need to know that historically, because if you do, that kind of makes things like the lost tomb of Jesus. You know, it kind of makes it like, oh, so that was a name kind of like John or Susan or David is today. doesn't really mean near as much as James Cameron and the Jewish presenter would like you to believe it would mean. The other thing I want you to know historically about the name of Jesus is it really has no power apart from the man. There's nothing about those five letters, J-E-S-U-S, that have any significance at all unless the man Jesus, the Son of God, is behind it. He is what gives it the power. He is what makes that the blessed name that we can consider it. By the way, that name Jesus, it means Yahweh is salvation. Yeshua means Yahweh is the Savior. No wonder the angel said to Joseph, "You'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." God himself is going to save the people through this boy that's going to be born. So the first thing I want you to see, the first name I want you to see in this passage is the name of Jesus. And that name means God is going to save his people through this one. There's another term I want you to see. It's in verse 18. Matthew is the one who speaks it when he's kind of writing editorially, "This is how the birth of Jesus Christ," that word Christ, "came about." This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. You know, the word Christ comes from the Greek Christos. The Hebrew equivalent of that would be translated Messiah. So anytime the Bible says Jesus Christ, it's saying Jesus the Messiah, or the Messiah Jesus. Anytime it says Christ, when it says false Christ, Antichrist will come, it means false messiahs. False messiahs will show up. And that messianic office, that office of Messiah, includes several different roles. One of the roles is that he is a prophet. Now, our society doesn't understand what a prophet is. We were talking about this in the young adult meeting this past Monday night. Those young adults knew what a prophet is. But a lot of people today feel like a prophet is someone who tells the future. You know, every year, at the end of the year, there's someone says, "In 2007, there will be a tornado in Punxsutawney," you know, or something significant like that. They make these broad guesses, and that they think that prophecy is all about telling the future. But in the Bible, prophecy might include the future, but primarily, that's not what prophecy is. That's not what a prophet did. Think of it this way. A prophet did two things. Number one, he had heard a message from God. So he gets a message from God. And number two, he speaks it to God's people. Okay? So it doesn't have to do with the future. It might be like God tells the prophet, "You need to repent of your sins." And he goes, "Hey, you guys, you need to repent of your sins." Jonah was a prophet, you know, and he went to Nineveh. He heard from God, "Go to Nineveh and tell them I'm ticked off at their sins." So he goes in, he says, "God is ticked off at your sins." That's what a prophet does. It doesn't necessarily have to do with the future, but here's what it has to do for us. This Messiah who is a prophet, his words are coming from God. This Christ, when he speaks in the chapters we're going to read as we go through Matthew, is speaking God's word, God's words to us. The second role that a Messiah fulfilled is that of priest. And in the Old Testament times, a priest was someone who interceded between you and God. Just imagine for a moment that at work, you messed up, and you cost the company big bucks. This is the third time you've done that, and they are really ticked about this. The boss is very upset, and he's on his way to go and fire you. And when he's on his way there, one of the other guys that you work with, who has never messed up at all, he's just been so perfect in his job, you can't stand him, you know? And he goes up to the boss, he says, "Where are you going?" He says, "I'm going to go fire him." And he says, wait a minute. This nice guy says, wait a minute. Why don't you give him a break? In fact, well, you got the documentation there for what he did? Charge that against my account. I've never messed up. Charge that against my account. That act of intercession that he has performed on your behalf that kept you from losing your job is what a priest would do. But what Jesus did is he took it himself. He was a priest who didn't put a calf on the altar or a sheep on the altar to kill. He himself charged it to his own account, allowing himself to die for your sins. So Jesus is prophet. What he says is God's word. He is priest. What he does is intercede for you. And he is king as Christ. The Messiah they were anticipating wasn't someone who was going to run a bookstore, you know? The Messiah they were anticipating wasn't someone who was going to just be a religious figure. He was going to be king. They understood this, and so they would have acknowledged him as king had they recognized him as the Messiah. Now, we in America, we don't have a real good grasp of what a king is because we don't have any kings and we don't want any kings. The closest thing I can think of, and this is my favorite illustration, you've heard it many times, one of my favorites, is this is a good picture of how to treat a king. Supposedly, and I say supposedly because I can't find documentation for this, but I've heard it, that during the Civil War, General Lee was sitting around with some of his leading officers. It was in the evening, and he said, you know, if we just had some information about that encampment, I wish we had that information, but it is too dangerous to command anybody to go there. No, we won't go there, he said, but boy, I wish we had that info. In the morning, we're going to ride out. Well, when he got up in the morning, before daybreak, he heard horses riding into camp, and it was those men, those leaders. And when they got back, he said, where were you? He's a little bit angry that they were out, you know, riding around, a little confused. And they said, we went and we got that information that you wanted about the camp. He said, I told you, I couldn't command anyone to do that. That was so dangerous. And they said this, listen to this. General Lee, you're our leader, and your wish is our command. That's pretty cool, isn't it? That is how you treat a leader who is in authority over you if you reverence them completely. And this Messiah, this Christos, this Christ, is the king whose wish should be our command. Okay, so he's Jesus, Yeshua, which means God saves. He's Christos, Messiah, which means he's prophet, priest, and king. There's another name for him in here, and you're going to see it in verse 23. Look at verse 23. It says, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him, what's it say there? Emmanuel, which means what? Yeah, God with us. Think of that. That word Emmanuel, that name, Emmanuel, only appears twice in Scripture. It's in three times. Twice in Isaiah and then once here in Scripture. And what it means is that Jesus, Christos, Yeshua Christos, Yeshua the Messiah, is God in the flesh. He is God with skin on. He is not like God. He is not half God. He is not partly God. He is not a mode or a form of God. I used to think when I thought of the Trinity and I was a young man that the Trinity, and I couldn't figure out why hasn't anybody thought of this before? The Trinity's like water. Sometimes it exists in a solid form, we call it ice. Sometimes in a liquid form, we call it water. And sometimes in a gaseous form, we call it steam. And that's what the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are like. The reason that no one ever taught me that is because it's heresy. Jesus is not just a form of God. He is God. And when you're talking to Jesus, you're talking to the entire deity right there. And yet, by some mysterious, incomprehensible way, he is separate from God the Father and God the Spirit. So he says many times, well, I love the Father and the Father loves me. And when the Spirit comes, he won't do anything except for what the Father and I agree that he should do. And that unity, that communion is there. So understand that when this baby was born, he was God in the flesh. The God did not come on him at his baptism. God was there right away. And when Mary walks in to see Elizabeth in a few weeks here, she's expecting that the John the Baptist leaps in the womb because God has just entered the house. God. Now listen, that Emmanuel thing doesn't just mean he's God with us for 33 years and then he goes to heaven. That Emmanuel thing means that he's God with you and me right now. Always with us. Jesus, when he leaves, when he's ascending into heaven, at the end, in Matthew 28, he's going to say, and surely I am with you, what is it? Always, to the very end of the age. By the way, when NIV was first published, this is just a little piece of Bible history trivia coming to you from Pastor Steve. When the NIV was first published, they published that verse at the end of Matthew, and surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. And biblical scholars had an outrage about that. They said that's not what it says. It doesn't say someday he'll be with us. It says he is with us right now and forever. That's awesome, isn't it? Emmanuel is here. Right in this room. He is here. Right in your heart. He is not just with you. There was a poster on a church years ago. I read this in the newspaper. that said, after you have received communion, please remain for at least 10 minutes in the church, for we have determined that that Christ does not leave the host, which means the bread, or the bread, for 10 minutes. Isn't that crazy? Isn't that crazy? No, he is right here. In just a few minutes, you're going to hold the bread in your hand. You're going to hold a cup in your hand. And that is a very sacred moment in your life. I hope it is. I hope every month you're not looking at your watch thinking, boy, announcements went long today. I don't know. We're not going to get out of here. I hope that these next 15 minutes are sacred moments for you where you recognize the presence of God with you. But what I want you to understand today is that he is not just with you then. Do not compartmentalize your life to think that this is the holy time and that's the non-holy time. He is with you always to the very end of the age. Enjoy his presence. Revel in his presence as you acknowledge him as Yeshua, your Savior, as Christos, your prophet, priest, and king, and as Emmanuel, God with us. I want to ask the elders if they would come, please, and we're going to prepare for the Lord's Supper. If you've been coming to Kermansville Alliance for a while, you know this already. But I always loved hearing it when I was sitting where you're sitting. That the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And afterward, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant, the new testament, the new agreement in my blood." You know that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. But because of the blood of Christ, our sins are gone from us because Yeshua has saved his people from their sins. This morning, as you hold the bread and the cup in your hand, commune with Emmanuel, the God who is with us right now. Share with him the things in your heart that you know are wrong, those things we call sin. Trust him to forgive your sins because of his death on the cross. And covenant, agree to go with him in your life, separate from those occasions. The scripture says that if we eat and drink without doing that kind of thing, without recognizing the seriousness of this occasion, without recognizing the bread and the cup for what they are, we eat and drink judgment on ourselves. I would like to just take a moment to pray for you that all of us would recognize what we're doing today. If you're visiting with us and you're wondering, can I participate? The answer to that question is a question. Have you opened your heart to receive Christ as your Savior? If you have, then yes, please join us. If there's any reason that you would rather not participate, then when the elements come to you, just pass them to whoever is next to you and just remain in a state of prayer as we enjoy this time together. But let's begin examining ourselves before God, and then we'll take the bread together. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for this one whose bones do not rest in a tomb in Israel, but who died on our behalf, who rose from the grave, and who ascended to your right hand, where he is a priest interceding for us. Jesus, thank you for being everywhere. Your omnipresence means that you can be there at the right hand of God, and you can be right here in our midst. We acknowledge your presence with us as we have come together in your name. We open our hearts to examine ourselves, trusting your Holy Spirit to show us things that might need to change, that do need to change. We confess our sins to you. We desire to follow after you, Emmanuel, God with us, as we walk lives worthy of our calling. In Christ's name, amen. Going to ask the elders to distribute the bread. I would ask you to hold your portion until all have been served, and we'll take it together.